Now, the Old Testament doesn't always work like this, but when you turn to the book of Ezra, and before you start reading it, you naturally want to know what the historical context is. Conveniently, all you need to do is glance at the page preceding it, the closing paragraphs of 2 Chronicles chapter 36. Let me read to you from verse 15. The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent persistently to them, that is to the Israelites living in Jerusalem and its surrounding area. He sent persistently to them by his messengers because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words and scoffing at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people, until there was no remedy. Therefore he brought up against them the king of the Chaldeans, that is Nebuchadnezzar, who killed their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion on young man or virgin, old man or aged. He gave them all into his hand, and all the vessels of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and of his princes, all these he brought to Babylon. And they burned the house of God, and broke down the wall of Jerusalem, and burned all its palaces with fire, and destroyed all its precious vessels. He took into exile in Babylon those who had escaped from the sword, and they became servants to him. That's the disaster that dominates the final chapter of 2 Chronicles, the deportation of the Israelite people from their own place in 586 BC to far off Babylon. And Ezra then is basically the sequel to that. Ezra describes for us the subsequent reversal of that disaster. Ezra depicts the return of those Jewish exiles to their homeland. Now, Ezra was a real man, and he himself was one of the returning exiles. He was not, however, in the first batch. There was an initial repatriation in 538 BC. Ezra and those who accompanied him didn't return to Jerusalem for another 80 years. That's why he only enters the story at chapter 7. In chapters 1 to 6, you won't read of Ezra at all. Those first six chapters are concerned with those first returnees who preceded Ezra, the pioneers, if you like, who had to start from scratch the business of reclaiming and re-inhabiting their ancient land. And chapter 1 then is really just setting the scene for this initial return in 538 BC. And although at one level these 11 verses are a very matter-of-fact historical account littered with people and places and names and so on, at another level they are of course part of the Bible. Part of this book in which, from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22, God is showing us himself. And that being so, I want us to consider this passage this evening and to just notice three things that emerge about God. Three things about God here in Ezra chapter 1. And first of all then, God's sovereignty. God's sovereignty. How then did this return of the exiles from Babylonia to Jerusalem, how did it ever come about? We've read just now in 2 Chronicles 36 how the deportation came about, but how on earth was that deportation reversed? Well, it wasn't through a dramatic escape. The Jews there in Babylonia defying the great pagan king and coming up with some clever ruse, like those birds bursting out of the poultry farm in the film Chicken Run. It wasn't like that. It wasn't that God raised up an Israelite leader to boldly confront the great pagan king. Thus says the Lord, let my people go. It wasn't like that either. Now what happened was this. The great pagan king, whose name was Cyrus, he just decided himself one day, I am going to allow these Jewish people to return home. I am going to give them full permission to up and leave, to go back to the place they came from. It was as simple as that, or at least it was almost as simple as that. Our narrator does include one other detail in verse 1, however, which is this. He also tells us that behind this sudden imperial decision, this sudden decree of Cyrus, the Jews may go home, behind that, there was a divine prompting. The Lord, he says, stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. Now it's tempting at this point to dive straight into the marvels of God's sovereignty, his control even over the decision-making faculties of the most powerful men who walk this planet. It's tempting to dive straight into that kind of theme. But I need to be careful, because it may be that some of you have a little knowledge of the ancient world. And you may know that the Assyrian superpower had a policy of deporting subject peoples and crushing their national identities. And that its successor, the Babylonian superpower, had a policy of deporting subject peoples and crushing their national identities. But that when Cyrus emerged as the first emperor of the Persian superpower, he implemented a very different policy. He repatriated subject peoples and encouraged their national identities. You may know, in other words, that the favor which Cyrus bestowed upon the Jews and the general respect which Cyrus showed towards Jehovah, those things were in no way unique. He was similarly supportive of other ethnic groups and their deities. And in the light of that, you might feel that this talk then of the Lord prompting Cyrus to let the Jews go home, it's all a bit overstated, it's all a bit melodramatic. Yes, if Cyrus's general policy was to crush national identities, but he then took the decision to encourage Israel's national identity, that would be remarkable. But if, in fact, his general policy was to encourage national identities, and he also encouraged Israel's national identity, well, what's remarkable about that, you might think? Well, before we leap to such cynicism, let me just make two relevant points here. First of all, the narrator is alluding in verse 1 to the prophecy of Isaiah. Now, of course, in verse 1, he alludes explicitly to the prophecy of Jeremiah, but he also, in verse 1, alludes to the prophecy of Isaiah. Isaiah, as you may know, prophesied at some length about Cyrus. Now, the fact that he lived a couple of hundred years before Cyrus, and yet he even mentions him by name, as you would expect, that arouses suspicion amongst liberal critics of the Bible, but as evangelicals with a high view of scripture and its divine origin, we need have no problem with that. So Isaiah, as I say, prophesies at some length about Cyrus, and in a couple of places he speaks of the Lord stirring up Cyrus. He uses this very word which we have here in Ezra chapter 1 verse 1. And the interesting thing is this. In Isaiah 41, verse 25, the Lord says, I stirred up one from the north, and he has come. That's Cyrus. Then he continues, he shall trample on rulers as on mortar, as the potter treads clay. In other words, the Lord is claiming there not merely to have stirred up Cyrus to make this one decision about allowing the Jews home. The Lord is claiming there to have stirred up Cyrus to be a world-conquering king in the first place, in order that he might then be in a position to make that decision to allow the Jews home. That's what Isaiah 41:25 is saying. And when our narrator here then borrows Isaiah's language, he doubtless intends the same thing. As he talks here about the Lord stirring up Cyrus, he's not just thinking of a very narrow stirring up, the Lord stirring up Cyrus to make this one proclamation, the Jews can come home. Yes, it culminated in that. But Ezra, or the narrator, we don't know whether it was Ezra or someone else, the narrator surely has in mind here a much broader stirring up of Cyrus, the way in which the Lord many years earlier, before Cyrus ever became emperor, had stirred this man up to become a world-conquering figure. When Cyrus was still just an obscure little provincial governor in a little state somewhere near the Persian Gulf, as the history books tell us, the Lord had stirred him up then to become this world-conquering figure in order that he might be in the right place at the right time to allow the Jewish people home. So, I'm saying yes, on the face of things, Emperor Cyrus proclaiming the Jews can return home might not seem like a big deal because he did similar things to lots of other ethnic groups. But how did he ever become Emperor Cyrus in the first place? And I think our narrator here is saying that the Lord was responsible for that. The Lord stirred him up right from the start of his career in order to place him in the right place at the right time to issue this proclamation. So that's the first point to recognize. And then the other point, just to note here, is that the Lord's stirring actually reaches even further than I've just described. So I've said just now, it wasn't just the Lord stirring up Cyrus to make this one proclamation, the Jews can come home. No, we can trace his stirring up of Cyrus much further back to when Cyrus was just beginning his career. But not only that, we can also trace this stirring forward beyond Cyrus's proclamation. Because look at what we read in verse 5. We have the word again there, don't we? We read there, "Then rose up the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, everyone whose spirit God had stirred to go up to rebuild the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem." In other words, we don't just have the Lord stirring up Cyrus, but the Lord stirring up the Jews to respond to Cyrus and actually take his invitation up and go back home. Now that's actually quite remarkable that the Jews did that. That the Jews accepted his invitation and did get up and go. Think for a moment about Sean Connery. And we all know, don't we, how keen on Scotland Sean Connery is. He's a kilt-wearing, Rangers-supporting, fully paid-up member of the Scottish National Party, ever willing to speak out in defence of his homeland. We all know how keen on Scotland Sean Connery is. In fact, he's so keen on Scotland that he's chosen to live 4,000 miles away in the Bahamas. And I suppose he's not here to defend himself this evening, but I'm kind of suggesting that perhaps his passion for Scotland is somewhat theoretical. And that when it actually comes down to it, he would really rather be the other side of the Atlantic, where there are no midges and no Baltic summers and no deep-fried Mars bars. And I'm sure it was a bit like that with these Jews in exile, that they had theoretically a great passion for their homeland. They sang songs and they told stories all about Zion while they were there so many miles away. But actually, when it came down to it, I'm sure most of them were rather more inclined to stay amidst the comforts and the securities of Persia than make that long journey to Jerusalem, where there was no economy anymore, and there was no infrastructure anymore, and there was just ruins and relics and chaos now. I'm sure it wasn't a very attractive proposition, actually, when it came down to it. And yet, some of them went, because the Lord stirred them up. And I'm saying again then that yes, you can kind of dismiss, if you like, Cyrus's proclamation and say, well, it wasn't really the Lord doing anything there. He wasn't really involved. This was just what Cyrus did for all the nations. But you still have to explain, well, why did any Jews respond to Cyrus's decree? Why would any of them? And our narrator is saying it's because the Lord stirred them. It's the only possible explanation. And once you've accepted that stirring, you may as well accept the other stirring up that we have in verse 1. And so I'm saying then that we're not being melodramatic. We're not overstating things when we say that behind all of this, the Lord was very active. The Lord was involved. Behind Cyrus, this powerful emperor, and his decrees and his decisions and his proclamations, the Lord was doing something. And is that not a wonderful theme? We've watched on the news these past days the G20 summit meeting. Who are these men and women, these leaders of some of the most powerful nations in the world? Who are these men and women that we've been watching meeting together on our television screens? Well, they are men and women whose every thought and whose every impulse is entirely in the hands of our sovereign God. They are men and women whom he is constantly stirring up to do his bidding, to fulfill his purposes, to do his work in this world. That's who they are. We need to look at things through those spectacles, don't we? Perhaps you're a low-level worker in a big company, a big organization, and perhaps from time to time you see all these suited individuals at the top of the company holding their important-looking meetings. And it looks a bit intimidating, and it looks a bit scary. And again, who are these people? They are men and women whose every thought, whose every impulse is in the hands of our sovereign God, and whom God is constantly stirring up to do his work and to fulfill his purposes. That's the kind of God we have. Not a God who is limited to being involved and active just in some spheres, but a God who is involved across the board, a God who is even controlling, shaping the very programs and decisions of the most powerful figures in the globe. What a wonderful theme this is, God's sovereignty. Let's, as I say, view the world from that perspective. God's sovereignty. Secondly, this evening, God's story. God's story. Now, you might be wondering something like this. If the Jews were so happy and settled there in Persia, as I've just suggested that they were, if indeed they were living perhaps very useful lives in Persia, think of Mordecai, who is roughly at the same time as this. We thought about the book of Esther a year ago. He was performing a very useful role in the kingdom of Persia. Well, if the Jews were settled and they were established and they were serving God there in Persia, they weren't being oppressed like their forebears had been in the land of Egypt, then why did God really need to stir up Cyrus and stir them up and cause them to return to Jerusalem at all? Why is it such a big deal? Why do they need to go back home? If things are fine there in Persia, then why do we have the book of Ezra at all? Why is it such a big deal for them to go back home? Well, I think the answer to that is this, or the ultimate answer to that is this. It points us to the great story of the whole Bible. This homecoming, this return of the exiles, it points us to the great story of the whole Bible. What is the great storyline of Scripture? Is it not this? It's God bringing home his exiled people. That's the great storyline of Scripture. God bringing home his exiled people. You see, you go back to the beginning. You go back to Genesis 3 and the fall, the entrance of sin. And how does Genesis 3 end? What are we presented with at the end of that chapter? We're presented with the spectacle of exile, aren't we? Adam and Eve being exiled from the Garden of Eden, that place where, as we saw this morning, they had been in fellowship, in communion, in intimate relations with God. Genesis 3 ends on this tragic note of them being exiled from that place. But then, you see, as the Bible proceeds from that point, what we discover is not God just kind of graciously minimizing that problem and limiting and lessening that problem in small ways, but what we see is God completely reversing that problem and God setting out on this great project of bringing a people back home to enjoy intimacy and closeness to him again. That's why then as you read on in Genesis, one of the most prominent themes of the book soon becomes the land. The land, that phrase occurs again and again in Genesis, the land, the land. And of course then as you read on from Genesis into the second book of the Bible, we encounter this great event of the Exodus. What is the Exodus? It's a bringing home of God's people to their own lands. But then as the Old Testament progresses beyond that, it becomes clear that although the Exodus was a wonderful event, it was not all. It was not the full package. It was not the complete story. Because then you come to passages like Isaiah 35, which we read earlier. And what is Isaiah 35 describing? It's describing a new exodus, isn't it? The ransom of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. And there's all this exodus imagery of the wilderness, the desert, except it's a better exodus. Because here there seems to be these touches of almost cosmic rejuvenation, the wilderness blossoming and dancing and rejoicing. And then we come to this in the book of Ezra. The Jews returning from Persia, from Babylonia to Jerusalem. And it partially fulfills Isaiah 35. But it's so low key, isn't it? It's just a remnant. That's quite clear in verse 5, isn't it? That it's everyone whose spirit God had stirred to go up. It's not all the Jews. It's not like the 3 million Jews who returned from Egypt to Israel. Scholars reckon less than 100,000 here. Very low key, this return. But then, as the Bible proceeds further, you come to the New Testament, you come to Jesus, and you have him talking, don't you? On the Mount of Transfiguration with Moses and Elijah. And what's he talking about? He's talking about the Exodus in the Greek. The Exodus that he is going to soon accomplish. And then you read on further still in the New Testament. In the epistles, and you have all these little touches of believers being exiles and strangers, 1 Peter. Believers having their citizenship in heaven, Philippians. Believers being absent now from the Lord, 2 Corinthians 5. And then you come to the end of the scripture, And you have Revelation 15, with which we began our service this evening, that wonderful picture of God's people in their entirety, finally, at the end, standing beside the sea, evoking images of the Israelites standing beside the Red Sea, the Exodus, and they're singing the song of Moses and of the Lamb. And I'm saying then that this is kind of the great story of the Bible, God bringing a people home. And when then we come to Ezra as we're studying this book, it should be continually pointing us, reminding us of this storyline. That's why it's a big deal. Yes, it's very low-key. Yes, it's very unspectacular. It's just a few thousand Israelites making a journey from Persia to Jerusalem, and Jerusalem's in chaos, and it's a wreck, it's a ruin, it's all very unspectacular. But it's pointing us to this greater storyline, that God is bringing home a people through Christ, through his death on the cross, through the exodus he accomplished at Calvary. God is about the business of bringing home a people to glory, where they will again walk with God, just like Adam did in the garden. By the way, isn't it striking that the great focus here in Ezra 1 on the return is temple building, isn't it? What are they going to do when they get back? They're not going to build houses. They're not going to build civic halls. They're not going to build swimming pools and football stadia. What are they going to do? They're going to build the house of the Lord. It's mentioned constantly. Verse 2, build him a house at Jerusalem. Verse 3, rebuild the house of the Lord. Verse 4, for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. Verse 5, go to rebuild the house of the Lord. Because again, it's reminding us of this great storyline of Scripture, that God is bringing a people home to meet with him, to have communion with him again, just as they did in Eden. And so, this rather feeble little group of people setting off from Babylonia to travel home poses the question for us this evening. Are we part of the greater homecoming that God is bringing about in Jesus Christ? Are we those meek who are on our way to inheriting the earth? Are we those many sons whom God is bringing to glory? Are we on this great journey, this great return to paradise once lost, and which has been regained by our wonderful hero, Jesus Christ? Are we those who are one day going to be admitted through those pearly gates into the true Zion, the true Jerusalem? Are you part of that homecoming company through faith in Jesus Christ this evening? So Ezra 1, it points us to God's sovereignty working through Cyrus. It points us to God's story. His great story throughout history is bringing a people home. But thirdly and finally, it points us to God's supremacy. God's supremacy. Now, I need to warn you at the outset of this series that in the book of Ezra, we are going to come across some lists. And some of these lists are quite long, and some of these lists are not particularly easy reading. But one good thing is that we're kind of broken into it gently here in chapter 1, because, of course, in the conclusion to chapter 1, verses 7 to 11, or verses 9 to 11, we have a list, and it's just a fairly innocuous one. It's not very long, and it doesn't have any complicated names in it. So we are at least broken into Ezra's lists gently. But even so, as I read those verses, you may perhaps have had to stifle a yawn this evening. Or perhaps some of you who are more mathematically inclined may have been rather puzzled why the total number of vessels in verse 11 is 5,400 when That is not the sum total of the numbers that have been mentioned hitherto. Presumably the numbers before that are selective, and that's why the sum total is bigger there in verse 11. But you may anyway be asking, well, okay, this may have been good news for the Jews, the fact that they were not just going to return home and start from scratch with building a temple and filling a temple. They were going to be able to take home all the articles that were so much part of their history. Yeah, we can see that's good news for them, but is there anything here for us tonight? Is there anything important here? Is there anything significant here? Well, the answer, I think, is yes, there is. And the key to it is in verse 7. You see, why did Nebuchadnezzar, when he deported the Jews, why did he take away the articles from the temple? Well, it wasn't to bolster the Babylonian economy. It wasn't because he planned to sell them all on eBay to another country. No, the reason that he took those articles away from the temple in Jerusalem was what? To place them, verse 7, in the house of his gods. In other words, as a kind of offering, a kind of presentation to his gods. He was basically saying, you Marduk, the god of the Babylonians, you have shown just now that you are more powerful than Yahweh, that little god of the little Israelites. You've just conquered him on the battlefield. And so as an offering of thanksgiving, here I'm presenting to you the articles from Yahweh's temple. That was the kind of gesture. He was presenting these articles to his God because his God had just won this great victory over Yahweh. But here we are, you see, just a few decades later. And so effortlessly, without even a struggle, without even a battle, without even a drop of blood being shed, so effortlessly, Yahweh regains the articles from the temple and they are taken back to where they belong. Nebuchadnezzar was saying, these articles, they show that Marduk is supreme. And as they now go back to Jerusalem, it's saying, no, actually, Yahweh, Jehovah, the God of Israel, is supreme. Again, it's pointing us to a broader theme of Scripture, isn't it? This is, in many ways, this is an even more integral theme of Scripture than the homecoming theme I mentioned just now. God asserting his supremacy over all rivals. Remember we saw with Samson a few months ago. How does the Samson story end? With the narrator kind of adding up all the Philistine casualties and showing how Samson had successfully fulfilled his mission and wiped out and annihilated the Philistines. No, it doesn't end with that at all. It doesn't end with anything about Philistines. Philistines are irrelevant at the end of the Samson story. It ends rather with Dagon's temple being brought crashing to the ground. Again, the Philistines had, I think, kind of been presenting in that temple service. They'd been presenting Samson to Dagon as a kind of offering again, saying, Dagon, you were the one who captured Samson and enabled us to gouge out his eyes and all the rest of it. Here, we're presenting him to you. And in that moment, Yahweh asserts his supremacy by bringing the temple crashing down. It's the great theme of Scripture. You see, from 586 BC to 538 BC, it was not apparent that Jehovah was supreme. Didn't look like it. Looked as though Marduk was a stronger god than Jehovah. Because in whose temple were all the articles of silver and gold from Israel's history? They were in Marduk's temple, not in Jehovah's temple. For those decades, it looked as though Jehovah was not supreme. But then, just in one stroke, here in Ezra 1, verses 9 to 11, it suddenly becomes apparent that Jehovah is supreme. And as we gather here this evening, as we have driven in our cars here this evening, past many people going about their business, no interest in God, no interest in Jesus Christ. As we watch the news, as we listen to the conversations of our colleagues, as we go about our business day by day, it's not apparent, is it, that Jehovah is supreme? It's not apparent that Jesus Christ is supreme, that He is the great God over all. It's not apparent. Just like it wasn't in 586 BC. But one day it will be. Just like it became apparent in 538 BC. It will become apparent on the last day that actually Jesus Christ is supreme. That actually He has no rivals who can even touch so much as the hem of His garment. It will become apparent in that day. What is not apparent now as we look around us, that there is only one God and one Lord, and His name is Jesus Christ. Have you bowed yet to the supremacy of Jesus? One day you will be forced to confront it. And before you confront it in terror on that day, will you come and confront it in excitement and joy and exhilaration now? Will you come and bow the knee gladly and willingly before King Jesus Christ? Amen.